As preachers get a little older, we sometimes daydream, maybe night dream, work dream, and we envision of all the years that we have preached. So I've been probably preaching, let's see, 35 or 36 years. Of all the years that we have preached, if we could like start a congregation, and we could take from our past and our present and even those who have gone on before us and put them all together in one congregation. Boy, wouldn't that be like the perfect church. You know, get rid of all the pain in the neck people and only gather in the ones that you like. And it becomes everything that you really wanted it to be. Maybe one of the most spiritually gifted churches. I think about the most spiritually gifted church in the New Testament. And I would tell you that, I think without a shadow of a doubt, I would tell you that the most spiritually gifted church in the New Testament was the church that met in Corinth, as far as miraculous gifts were concerned. And I think about that, and I think to myself, could you imagine having a church where you had people within that church that could speak not just in the tongues of men, but even the tongues of angels? Wouldn't that be exciting? And to be a part of a church where people were so prophetic and so powerful in their oratory that every sermon, every class, every gathering, every time somebody spoke, man, you were hearing God speak. A church that is so filled with people of faith, people with vision, people whose faith moves mountains. That type of vision. And you think, that wouldn't have to be the perfect church. And then you add to that a zeal of that membership within that body that is so devoted to God that even in the face of persecution, they would allow themselves to be burned at the stake without any hesitation. They would give up their life for God. And I'm like, man, I want to preach at the church in Corinth. I want this to be the Corinthian church. And I hear all of that coming from Paul. But I want to read you what he actually says. 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm going to just start at the very beginning. If I speak, now this is Paul, but if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. I hear Paul speak to a church that presumably had all of these gifts. And I hear him say, without love, I am nothing. And I'll tell you, I know I'm the preacher, so I got to get over all of this, but I'm thinking, didn't the Holy Spirit give those people these gifts? Didn't God bestow upon them the ability to speak in tongues, have prophetic powers, to have this great faith? But they took this gift of God. These beautiful, wonderful gifts from God. and turned them into the most self-centered, self-righteous, divided congregation we can read in Scripture. What should be maybe the most blessed church becomes lifted up as the worst of the letters that Paul writes. And what makes it that way? Paul says, when you don't have love, you can go through the actions of Christianity. You can even look like a Christian looks. And you can talk like the Christian talks. And even your walk really does seem pretty good in the moral standards of the world around you. But if you don't have love, you have nothing. You may ask yourself, what's love got to do with it? But I will tell you, for Paul, for God, it's everything. It is the foundation upon which every other aspect of Christianity is built. I know there's no perfect congregation. But I have to say, I talk about you to everybody I can and say, I have never been in a place so blessed that I love so deeply that I just think everybody there really, you know, we're all at different levels in our walk, but man, everybody just wants to be like God. I know people in that congregation have problems, and some I know and some I don't know, but in all of these years that I've been preaching, I love Sunday. Like, it's my favorite day of the week. It's the family reunion day. I get to just bask in God's greatness. And as much as this congregation, I think, really is a tremendous congregation, the moment we take love out of the equation, I don't care what vision is on a wall. I don't care what statements are put in bulletins. I don't care what you think of whoever is up behind a pulpit preaching. If you don't have love, you've got a country club. It's what you got. A nice place for everybody to gather, do their thing, and then go home. I don't want a country club. I want to exist in love. Too often our personalities do clash. We get frustrated with each other. We say things we shouldn't. We don't think before we speak. We are quick to speak and quick to anger and quick to all the things we should be slow at. And sometimes we look at this life and we think, why doesn't everybody else get it the way I do? And then we come to 1 Corinthians 13. And we come to February. In the American calendar, we get to come to Valentine's Day. Oh, I hate that day. You never do it right. And then you can never beat what you did the year before. But love to the world is really either self-centered, what do I get? Or it's a feeling. Well, you make me feel, I love you because I just feel so, and you can fill in the blank. You know, you might get a tingle in the tummy. It might be indigestion, it might be love. You've got to figure out which way to go, okay? But you get You come to love in our country, and what you come to is not 1 Corinthians 13. You come to a love that is solely based on my definition of love and what I gain from it. And Paul turns around and he says, love is all about what I give, not what I get. But yet, when you give to me and I give to you, we both get. It's the best vicious circle possible. So he begins to describe love. And we'll walk through verses 4 and following as this month goes on. But we define this love not with the feeling and something you fall into. I've been with people and walk with them and they will say, we just fell out of love. I'm like, you fall into a hole. I don't know how you fall out of love. Okay. If you're putting that love in this only emotional context, then really it's pretty self-centered and self-serving. And that's not going to be the definition of love that God is going to use. Faith, hope, and love, he says. The greatest of these is man, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. I am not convinced I have expressed that message clearly enough in my 35 years of preaching. I would say if you really examined my preaching and my ministries, you'd probably say the greatest of these is faith. Probably what you would say. But Paul says the greatest of these is love. Corinth was a spiritually blessed church. But before we can examine why love is needed, we have to define what love is. Love is, and here's a definition that I stole from somebody else. Love is doing what is best for others no matter what it costs you. Okay? And I would just say, center on the first three words, love is doing. That's what love is. It is action. It's not always fun. Sometimes love has to speak a truth that somebody may not want to hear. But that truth spoken in love can be received, even though the message sometimes can feel a little judgmental. I had a wonderful opportunity for a very short trip to Nashville. I left super early on Thursday, and I got back late last night, and I spent the weekend with my sister and her husband and my nieces. And it was the anniversary of our dad's death. And so 1 year ago on Friday, Dad passed away. And so we kind of gathered together. And my nieces, especially my older niece, she's 21, about to be 22. We spent, 2+ hours having this dialogue back and forth, trying to hear the other person and where things are in life. And I know, I'm going to be 56 and she's going to be 22. And it's like we are two totally different worlds. When we say words, we don't even mean the same definition. And it got so deep, so fast. And we were talking through our heart to where at one point in time, she just broke down crying. And I felt like, man, I made my knees cry. And we were having a theological discussion about how we see things differently and why we see things differently and help me understand these type of things. And I wanted to hear. And what maybe the best compliment I got from my niece is she said, I know you want to hear, but I'm not sure you can. We both love God. How we show love and what we believe love is wasn't seen, at least at the time, on the same level. So I come back to 1 Corinthians 13. So now faith, hope, and love remain. But the greatest of these is love. You know, when I was studying this, no matter what translation you're... Well, maybe not no matter which one, but most of the translations that put this the way the Greek language does. Paul didn't say abide in, remain in faith, hope, and love. He said faith, hope, and love remain. Faith, hope, and love abide, exist. They're here right now. We are experiencing faith. We are experiencing hope. We are experiencing love. But the greatest of those is love. How much faith does God have? Honest answer? Zero. He doesn't need faith. He is faith. I have the faith of Christ and his faithfulness. But God doesn't exist by faith. How much does God hope? Nothing. It's all reality to God. Now, my faith and my hope, I live in an unseen, I'm trying to see an unseen world. How much love is there in God? God is love. So when you say faith, hope, and love, these three remain, these things are existence right now. The greatest of these is love. The greatest is because it is the very essence, nature, character of God. So God gives to us in this human form an ability to have faith in him. To have such faith that is so expectant that our hope is eternal life. But it is all based on the love of God. Therefore the greatest is love. Again, I would say in my teaching and preaching, I would have to say, I would come back to have said, the greatest of these is faith. Anna Warner, her sister Susan, wrote many novels. Her sister did most of the writing. They wrote together, but her sister Susan was the author most of the time. She used pseudonym Amy Lothrop. When Anna was 40 years old and they were writing, these sisters had been writing these little books, 1860, they wrote a book called Say and Seal, which became the country's best-selling work of fiction. Understand, 1860. Put yourself in 1860. They're living in Annapolis, Maryland, okay? Actually on an island right outside of the military bases, academy that's there, Annapolis. They write this novel that speaks to the day and age but would have quickly been forgotten except for a poem in the novel. But before I share the poem, I want to tell you a little bit about the story. In one of the chapters, in such a heart-tugging little chapter, this is 1860, and they write totally differently. In 1860, so in one of the chapters, there is a child that is dying. And the child knows he is dying. And there is now nothing that can be done to ease his pain or to give him a second chance at life. And as death grows nearer for the child, in the novel, the character, Mr. Linden, who is also his Sunday school teacher, attempts to comfort this little boy. And so he comes by the home and he sits by the bed of the little boy and he tells the boy a poem. Anna wrote the poem. Here it is. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gate to open wide. He will wash away my sin. Let his little child come in. Jesus loves me still, though I'm very weak and ill. From his shining throne on high, comes to watch me where I lie. Jesus loves me, he will stay close beside me all the way. Then his little child will take up to heaven for his dear sake. The chapter ends, the little boy dies. It became the bestseller because of the poem. 2 years later, William Bradbury would put music to the poem, 1862. Add a little tiny chorus that goes like this, and you're singing it with me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. 1862, our nation is at war and dying. And on the battlefield, you hear that song. As people are dying, a chaplain reads the words of that song. Why did a little poem change a nation? Because Jesus loves me. This I know. Because the Bible tells me so. Faith, hope, and love remain, abide. The greatest of these is love. There's a verse, a couple of verses that I love pretty much as I love John 3:16. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, Jesus loves me. What do I do to deserve heaven? Nothing. What do I bring to the table? My sin. What can I do to make God happier than he already is? What does he need from me? He exists without or with me. Then why, God, do you love me? Because you're my creation. Because I know that there is a hell just as much as there is a heaven. And while I created, God doing the speaking here, hell for Satan and his angels, I know that my creation will be eternally separated from me. Because I exist in perfection. So I love you enough to become you. I love you enough to live as God before you. I love you enough to never sin, even though I'm tempted just like you. And I love you enough not to just go to a cross and die. Some good person might be willing to do that. But I will take your sin and I will place it upon me. And I will pay the penalty of your sin. That's the greatest of these, is love. Why does love matter? It's who God is. As we spend this month examining not just this chapter, but God in love. Because I want to be able to say that I have surrendered to Him. I've given Him who I am. I repent of my sin. I'm buried with Him in baptism. I'm raised this new creation. And through the love of Jesus, I live in perfection. Not my perfection. I live in His perfection. I live by grace. But through that grace, I live in perfection. So when God sees me, He sees perfection, because He really isn't seeing me. He is seeing the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses me. I am clothed with Christ. Therefore, who the Son sets free is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. And I hope you can say, yes, I am also. Because if you are not, then today has got to be an uncomfortable day for you. Because Jesus died so you could live. And right now you're choosing to say, I don't care. And I know you don't believe that. I know you don't. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. You want to be the child of God, then die to self. You want to be the child of God, follow in the footsteps. You want to be the child of God, live a life that shares Him with everyone you come in contact with. Mentor them, walk with them. Yes, I am. If we can help you to say those three words, then won't you come as we stand and as we sit.